Hello, dear friends. This is not Amy Hall. This is Tim Barnett filling in for Amy, and you're listening to the hashtag STR Ask podcast. This is the podcast where we take your questions from Twitter marked hashtag STR Ask, and we get Greg, we put him in the hot seat, and we get him to try to answer these questions in as minimal time as he can, which we used to put him at a 4-minute time.
No, a 2-minute.
Was it 2 minutes?
That's 2 minutes.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. That was four? Derek is saying four. Okay. Maybe yeah. It felt like two to me, but.
Isn't a lot of time to give a response.
You know, it's interesting. People can't see this. We're on the screens now because we're in our respective homes, and this is Squadcast. And when they put the pictures up so I can see Tim, and they put their own little captions in, like, Derek has his name on it, but for you, since you didn't write your name in, it says Bright Announcer. That's Tim. And I am Rational Presenter. How did they know?
Something tells me Derek was behind that.
All right. What do you got there for me, Tim?
Well, we got a series of questions here. Let's start with this one from Joseph Arnold. Joseph Arnold asks, I constantly struggle with anxiety and trusting God through difficult circumstances. How can I cultivate deeper trust in God?
Man, long sigh here, big sigh, because this is a real challenge, what he's describing. There is not a Christian alive that has not struggled with this particular issue. And even the disciples, Jesus upbraided for not having enough faith, which is trust in him. And the demon-possessed man who came, I'm sorry, the father of the demon-possessed boy who came to Jesus and asked for help. Jesus, and he said, if you can, please do something. And Jesus said, if I can, what kind of question is that? You know, my paraphrase, but that's his point. Mm-hmm. And all things are possible to him who believes. And he says, I do believe, but help my unbelief. So this notion of kind of straddling belief and unbelief is common. And it's not just common. We don't see it just there in those cases of scripture, but it's common to Christians. One of my persistent prayers is actually kind of my own variation of a worship song, Jesus, Jesus, how I love you. I put it in the first place. How I grant me strength to trust you more and more. Some of people know the refrain, but I've changed it because that's part of my prayer. I trust you, but for strength to trust you more, you know, because we need that. Mm-hmm. And so I'm sympathetic to the question of struggling with anxiety and trusting God through difficult circumstances. Here's what I do, and I will tell you quite candidly, I'm not always successful in putting the anxiety to rest. I think about Philippians chapter 4, where it just simply says, be anxious for nothing but. Okay, so in other words, it's acknowledging the anxiety, which is part of the human condition. It acknowledges the anxiety that is going to be a part of a Christian's experience and then gives an antidote. But in everything, with prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, mm-hmm. let your requests be made known to God. Now, James says, you have not because you ask not. Paul is saying here is an antidote to anxiety is to take the issues that are creating anxiety to the Lord in prayer specifically. Make your requests known to God. And then it says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, that doesn't always happen for me, but it's a start. So if the first thing is take those anxieties and the issues that are causing the anxieties and bring them before God in the form of a request. So you're acknowledging your anxiousness before God, and then you're making a request, and you want to be alert to it. You want to be thankful for God's sovereignty, His control, and then being alert for when they are answered, at least in some measure where you can thank God for them. A lot of times we ask for things and then we get the answers and we forget that, oh, God answered that prayer. So that's one thing that we can do. Let's see. The other thing that I do is and this comes from two different passages. Jesus says that in this world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. That's an acknowledgement that things are going to be hard. And so when I'm anxious and in tough straits, partly reminding myself that, all right, this is to be expected. There's nothing unusual going on here. And that brings me to the next passage, a couple of them in the book of 1 Peter. And in chapter 4, I believe, Peter says, why are you surprised at this fiery ordeal that has come among you as if something strange were happening to you? You know, when we suffer in life for Christ, and I think there are two types of suffering that are in view in 1 Peter. Clearly, some of the suffering is persecution. But other sufferings are just the vicissitudes of life that descend upon us and make us miserable. And I think Peter calls that various sufferings. You have encountered various sufferings, whatever. And we see also Romans chapter 5 and also James chapter 1, references to challenges and trials that we are to be aware are being used by God for some good end. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Mm-hmm. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you can be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, I'm not so good at that counting it all joy. But when I consider those passages, what it does is instructs me, again, this is not unusual. There is a good end that comes out of it. And I can assert and affirm the goodness that God will produce out of the difficult circumstance that I find myself in. Mm-hmm. Okay? So what I'm trying to do broadly, Tim, is I'm trying to take my feelings under the counsel of the Word of God. I'm not beating myself up for my feelings because these are to be expected and they're normal, but there's something we can do about it. We can acknowledge it, then we can take the things that are causing the anxiety and we can put them before God, and we can ask for help for these things specifically. We can remind ourselves that this is pretty much normal stuff for the Christian in this life, and they are being used by God, all of them, to produce something good in our life. The famous Romans 8:28 and following is another passage. And then in the last verses of chapter 4 of 1 Peter gives me a very precise RX, and I go to this frequently. So nothing that I've said so far, Tim, on behalf of Joseph Arnold, is something that I got out of a book or somebody said or heard it in a talk. These are the things I do. And I reflect on that last couple verses in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, where it says, let him who suffers according to the will of God. And we know that suffering is the will of God because we see it in all these passages. Let him who suffer according to the will of God entrust himself to a faithful creator in doing what is right. Entrust himself to a faithful creator in doing what is right. Okay, man, I'm bummed out. This is hard. I'm anxious. I'm going to pray about it. And now all right, now what? Here's what. You entrust yourself to God, and you do what's right. Just do what the right thing is. And a lot of times that's not hard to figure out because there's a lot of moral instruction in Scripture. It's just that we don't want to do what's right. We want to do the thing that makes us feel better and that may be counterproductive. So Peter says, entrust yourself to a faithful creator in doing what is right. There's more there in chapter 5 that Joseph or anyone else may want to consider. 1 Peter's got a lot of good stuff in it on this issue, so I recommend that book. Tim?
That's really good, and hopefully that really helps Joseph and other listeners who are feeling anxious and looking for ways to deepen their trust in God. Let's go to the next question. This one comes from Andrew Sharp, and it says 2 Samuel 12, verse 8, God gives David Saul's wives. Does this imply that God is condoning or at least indifferent towards polygamy?
Well, this is a passage that has troubled me. Mm-hmm. And we know that God has said, in the law says that the leaders should not multiply wives to themselves. Yeah. And we also know from Jesus' instruction in Matthew 19 that when he goes back to the original created order, as we've said in the past, Tim, God's purpose was one man with one woman becoming one flesh for one lifetime, okay? So that's God's standard. This, obviously, polygamy is not consistent with that standard. Mm-hmm. Now, Saul, and not only Saul, but David, too, multiplied wives to themselves, and so did Solomon, to much more egregious result, because when Solomon made political alliances by marrying pagan women, he took their gods with him, and this was bad. I mean, this resulted Solomon started well, but he ended very, very badly. In this particular case, though, where God gives David Saul's wives, you want to keep in mind something else, all right? So and this is the kind of problem that people face in polygamous cultures now who become Christians. What do they do with all their extra wives? Well, they can't turn them out. It's inhumane. They turn them out. They're damaged goods in the eyes of other people in the culture, all right? And they have no covering. They have no provision. And if they are simply turned out, sometimes the only recourse for them to survive and to make a living is to turn to prostitution. And so it could be argued, I think, and fairly, that in this particular case, God giving David Saul's wives is an act of mercy on behalf of the wives. Okay. Now there's a political element too here, and if our listeners recall from that period of time when David was set upon by his son Absalom, and David fled for his life, and Absalom was a pretender for the throne, that Absalom slept with all David's wives. And it was a way of establishing his authority over the kingdom by now taking the wives of the prior king. So there's a pattern that goes on that has to do with strengthening monarchies and things like that that I think is in play here. It's not part of our culture, but it was part of that culture, especially when monarchies were overthrown in violent ways. Mm-hmm. And so what happens with David is he's given Saul's wife as a way of God affirming this new monarchy over Saul, and also as a way of providing for those women who would otherwise be destitute. Yeah. And left to fend for themselves. They are under David's care. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that he necessarily had sex with them.
Yeah.
It just means that they were brought into his household. Yeah. I mean, what he did, you know, he did have sex with multiple wives because he has kids from multiple wives. So that's pretty clear. I'm not sure if it was the case here with Saul's wives. But even beyond Saul's wives, David practiced polygamy. And God seemed to cast a somewhat of a blind eye on it, which mystifies me a little bit. And I'm just going to say, though he knew this was wrong, God had his purposes for it. Now, he didn't cast a blind eye when David did that with Bathsheba, because there was adultery and murder. Mm-hmm. And this was an entirely different kind of circumstance. And so David suffered greatly for that sin. He was forgiven, but the consequence was that his house was rent in two, which is why he had subsequent problems with Absalom, who ended up losing his life in the process eventually. It's a terrible situation for David.
Yeah. As you look through the Old Testament, you see, I mean, numerous cases where so-called men of God, men of faith, are taking wives. And I think we got to remember that these are descriptions of what happened in history. but there's they aren't prescriptions. They're not commanded by God. God mm-hmm. didn't tell them to take extra wives, you know, mm-hmm. this kind of thing. And so there's, of course, these guys are examples of faith, but they're not necessarily moral examples that, right. And we don't see them held up that way in the New Testament.
Yeah. Right? Look at poor Abraham. I mean, he talked about him goofing up and sure. just something to think about, you know,
yeah.
One wife is already a handful, right? I mean, it takes a lot, our attentions and everything, you know, this isn't a complaint. It's just the reality of it. Having multiple wives, that's more challenge, and multiples create conflict within marriages too. And we see that certainly in Abraham's life, where he had de facto wives, like the concubines or the handmaidens, et cetera. And this just created all kinds of problems. So not a good idea and not God's purpose, original plan. But there are times when, you know, other things were going on and God allowed it. Just let it slide, which, by the way, he does with a lot of things in our life too. Kind of lets them slide. So anyway.
Yeah. Okay, let's go to the next question. This one comes from Ted. How do you think Orthodox Jews can read Isaiah 52 and 53, yet not believe this was a prophecy Jesus fulfilled? What do you think? And it goes on to say, have you ever asked any of them about this?
Yeah, I have had conversations, not a lot, excuse me, but I know the standard response regarding the passages regarding the suffering servant that we see as clear prophecies about Jesus. In fact, Jesus understood those to be about himself as well, because he cited one aspect. He was numbered among the transgressors, you know. So he mentions that in his, from his own mouth, he identifies himself as the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. I think the issue is contextually is that there, when you read through Isaiah, the concept of servant is used in different ways. Sometimes, as I understand it, now I have not studied this book, but I'll just tell you what the response has been that I've heard. And that is Isaiah uses the concept of servant sometimes to apply, or maybe even usually initially, to the nation of Israel. And so when you come to Isaiah 53 and you have a passage that people have applied to Jesus, Jews who do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah want to find a way of accounting for that passage. And what they say is, well, this is Israel. Israel suffering for the sins of the world, or in some sense. This is still the same. The problem is that the text doesn't allow such a thing. And there does seem to be a shift in Isaiah's language and the way he characterizes the servant, the suffering servant, when you get to Isaiah 53. He's not talking about a group of people or the nation of Israel. He can't be, because he is saying in this passage that it is this one identified as the suffering servant who is suffering for the griefs of Israel mm-hmm. itself. And let's see. I'm looking here. Verse 4 of Isaiah 53. Surely, for the first three verses, that could be taken as the nation of Israel, but then it gets more specific here. Surely our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, that the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now, verses 4, 5, and 6 there cannot reasonably be construed as the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel did not provide a substitutionary atonement for the world. This is an individual who is providing a substitutionary atonement for the Jews.
Yeah.
And I think that's as plain as day in that passage.
Yeah.
And then there are more prophecies there too that relate to Jesus, but
Yeah, like if you keep reading down, it says verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living, you know, and I mean, that doesn't make sense of the nation of Israel.
Yeah, well, read the next phrase. Cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Whoa.
Yeah.
There you go.
So I was in a synagogue. We took some high school students to a number of religious institutions, and one was a synagogue. We asked the rabbi. He didn't even know what we were talking about with Isaiah 53. It turns out they have a calendar, a regular kind of reading schedule, mm-hmm. and Isaiah 53 is not on the schedule. And if you Google Jews for Jesus, you end up seeing these videos where these guys go to Israel and they just read. They walk up to people and they'll read Isaiah 53 and they ask them, who's this about? And most of them respond by saying, who aren't necessarily familiar with the passage, they'll say, you're reading from the New Testament. That's mm-hmm. about Jesus. Yeah. And of course, when they tell them, no, this is in your Old Testament, many of them are blown away.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we know that it was written before the time of Jesus because we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, including the book of Isaiah, in which this is included. So it can't be legitimately claimed that these were written after the fact.
That's right. That's right. Well, it looks like that's all the time we have for today's show.
Boy, that went fast.
Yeah, it did. But we covered three questions. I'm impressed.
Okay.
Good job.
Rah, rah.
Remember, if you have a question that you want to ask Greg, just hop on Twitter and use the hashtag STRAsk. This is Tim Barnett filling in for Amy Hall with Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Thanks for listening.